Amen. And take your copy of God's Word this morning. Open to the epistle, the letter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is where we are this morning. We are diving into the verses 12 through 17. We started these verses last week as we started talking about what it means to be a grace experiencer. What we look like when we have experienced the grace of God, what the church should look like. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 12 through 17 out of the English Standard Version of the Bible. And that's just the version I use. You follow along in the version that you use. Let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. And following this, I'm going to get on my knees and ask for God's help. As I preach, help as I seek to be changed by His Word. And I desire deeply for you to be changed and have hope, because this is a hope-filled passage for sure. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and following says, Paul says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, as we move into this text, I just start by saying thank You for grace. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the gospel, and thank You for its effect upon us. Thank You that You save sinners. Lord, I pray that this morning that You would do just that. As the gospel goes forward, if there's someone here that's not saved, that's not a child of God, that You would save them. That they would turn, repenting of sin, believing upon Christ's work on the cross and resurrection, to be payment for their sin, to be all that is needed to have their sins washed away and be made right with God. And Father, for those of us who are saved, Lord, may we walk away just overflowing in thanksgiving and humility of the awesome grace of God in Christ Jesus. Holy Spirit, would You accomplish that? Would You glorify the great name of Jesus Christ this morning? We pray all that in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, as we started looking at this passage, just as a reminder, as we're getting into Timothy, that this was a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy as he had sent young Timothy, his protege, to Ephesus to try to get this church back on track. They had gotten sidetracked with creating all types of myths around the Old Testament and getting the things that had nothing to do with what it really meant to steward the faith, what it means to be a gospel-driven people. And so he brings up this issue of what should the church look like. And his answer is that the church should look like people who have experienced the gospel. We should look like people who have experienced the grace of God. And that's not what he says the church is looking like. And we know today, as we have talked about in the past, the church today gets very distracted and sidetracked in all kinds of different things. And Paul brings us back to what really matters, what it looks like to have experienced the gospel. And Paul says this. Paul says, you want to know what it looks like having experienced the grace of God? It looks like me. Paul says, it looks like me, because I'm a grace experiencer. He says, I've experienced the goodness and the change that God can accomplish through Christ Jesus in a person's heart. And so we started looking at and what that looks like, what it looks like to be a grace experiencer. And last week we talked about what are some of these elements? Well, two that we're actually going to look at, one last week and one this week. Last week we talked about that it means we were thankful that God would use us. We just have to be thankful that God could that God would use us, that He would save us, that He would put us on mission. You look at what Paul says in verse 12, you just see like Paul just never got over the gospel. No matter all the different ways that God ended up using Paul, he just never got over the gospel that God would save him. Look at verse 12. He says, I thank Him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me. You hear that? Me to His side. I just can't believe that He would do this for me to His service. And ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to be a church that God's called us to be, we can't ever get over the gospel that He would save us. That He would do this for me. And what kept him thankful? Well, what kept him thankful is he never forgot how wretched he was outside of Christ. He never got over how amazing it is to be forgiven and renewed in Christ and to be made right with God. And that brings us to this second description of what it means to be a grace experiencer and what should mark us as a church who has experienced the grace of God. And that is not only we're thankful that God would use us, we're humbled that God would use us despite our past. Humbled that God would use us despite our past. We all have a past. I don't say this much, but can I get an amen?
Amen.
We all have a past. Paul had a past. He was keenly aware of how wretched it was. Verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, Paul said, man, I had a past. First of all, he says he's a blasphemer. What does that mean? It means you curse Jesus. So not only was he, we're going to get to the idea that he was a persecutor, but as he persecuted the church, I mean, what does that look like? Well, he cursed Jesus. He rejected Jesus as a Messiah. And now as a believer, now as one who's a child of God, he realized that what he was in doing that was a blasphemer, because Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Messiah. And he looks back on that, he says, oh my goodness, I have lived a life where not only that I rejected him and persecuted him, but I blasphemed him. And then, of course, he says he was a persecutor of the church. That's where Paul was headed, Damascus, when he met Christ, to persecute believers there. But he wants us to know just how severe it was, what it looked like. We have a tendency that, okay, he went and persecuted me. He handed letters from the chief priest and put him in prison, that kind of thing. You know, they did a few hours in prison and had a good lawyer and got him out. And no! That's not at all the kind of persecution that Paul brought to the church. And he makes very clear how severe the persecution was in Acts chapter 26. I want you to listen to what Paul says as he describes how he persecuted the church. Acts 26 verses 9 through 11 says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I not only locked them up, but they were locked up so they could be put to death. And then when they were put to death, I cheered. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. These were from synagogue to synagogue. And I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So what does this persecution look like? Well, he's locked up the saints, the children of God. He saw them put to death, locked them up with the intentionality of seeing them put to death. He stood outside the prison like we see today with death row inmates holding signs, cheering the fact that the people of God are being put to death. And then he chased them down in every synagogue that he could get into. And he would even get the farther and farther as the Christians disbanded farther, he went farther and farther, even into Damascus. To get into the synagogues to see them put in prison and ultimately put to death. He calls himself an insolent opponent. I didn't know what that meant, so I went and looked it up. What it means is that he opposed Jesus and he enjoyed it. He did it. All this persecution for the pleasure that it brought him. But I want you to see that Paul had a past, and Paul was very in tune with his past. And so I want to tell you this, lest none of us be surprised that each of us have a past as well. Jesus is not surprised about our past. Jesus knows about our past. And the reason that this is important is that we tend to think that Jesus is for good people. Or if you've ever done anything bad in your life, then you can't be used by God. And I think that's why we have so many stories of great saints in the Scripture who had awful paths. I mean, you think about it, just case in point. Lot slept with his daughters. Moses, murderer. David, rapist and murderer. Matthew, he sells out his own people as a tax collector to the Romans. Zacchaeus, the very same way. Peter denies Jesus 3 times on the very night that he is crucified. We've already seen Paul and what Paul was without Christ. I don't need to keep going, do I? It's just over and over and over. God is not looking for good people to use. God is looking for sinners to save. Saved sinners make the best servants. Because we know we don't bring anything to the table. Because we know that we aren't owed anything in this process. That we didn't contribute to our salvation, but that we owe our lives to God. And what that does is it makes us humble. Because God can use humble servants that know that we did nothing to become who we are in Christ, to have what we have in Christ. And God can use people who are humble to change the world. Now you may be here and you just think, you know, God can't use me because of my past. I got a question for you. What are you bringing to God that's worse than the saints that I just brought up? What are you dealing drugs on the side? Paul was a blasphemer and a murderer. This was David and Moses. He had an affair, abortion, beat your wife, alcoholic, I don't know, time in jail. That's what you got? That kind of stuff marks all the great saints in Scripture. Do not sell what God can do in you short. I love the way he puts it in Isaiah. In Isaiah 61 verse 3, talks about the change that he makes in Zion. He says, to grant those who mourn in Zion, who are mourning over their sin, mourning over their past, mourning over their rejection of Christ and what they are, their rejection of God. And he says, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garments of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they might be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. King James actually puts that phrase. He makes beauty from ashes. It's a beautiful phrase. Beauty from ashes. What's the point? What's the point of ashes there? Ashes are the symbol of repentance in Scripture. And so what he's saying is you take a past, and no matter what that past is, and you find yourself humble before the Lord, repentance, he takes what was unbelievably ugly and turns it into what is amazingly beautiful. The grace of God. Now, some believers, they come to church, and I think many of us struggle with this, is that even after we are believers, we are very aware of the fact that we still struggle with sin. And so we start to believe, well, you know what, God can't really use me because I still struggle with sin. And in your mind, what you're thinking is you look around, y'all look around at each other for a moment. Yeah, just look around at each other. Y'all looking at me. Look at each other. All right, there you go. In your mind, you're thinking, well, the rest of these people don't struggle with sin like I do. Because look how nice they're dressed. I mean, look how much they're put together. Look how nicely they talk when they go. Every time I come to church, you know, I go, how are you? Good? Oh, I'm good. Are you good? Oh, yeah, I'm good. I'm doing great. You know, I'm not doing great. I had a fight with my wife. I had my kids are driving me crazy. I'm well, whatever. You know, that's the truth. We don't tell each other the truth. No one's doing great. We're all an absolute sinful mess. We struggle with sin and with the same sin over and over and over and over. And Paul said he did the same thing in Romans chapter 7 verse 15. For he says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. And with that, I can identify with Paul absolutely perfectly. What's the difference between you and everybody else here? The answer is, you know your sin, you don't know theirs. But they know theirs. And so if you're sitting there thinking, well, God can't use me because I don't measure up the standard of all these other people around me. I'm not as good as they are. Yes, you are. As a matter of fact, I'll put it like this. You're just as bad as everyone else. We all struggle with sin. The people around you are not better than you. Your pastor is not better than you. Your pastoral staff is not better than you. Your elders are not better than you. Your deacons are not better than you. Your Sunday school teacher is not better than you. Children, your kids, young people, your parents struggle with sin just like you do. We all struggle with sin. Strong believers throughout the history of Christianity struggle with sin. Man, the thought comes to my mind. What if everybody knew everybody else's sin to the deepest depths of our hearts? Well, I would be fired. That would happen. I know Mike would be fired. I know that. Micah, I've been around a long time. We know me and him looking for a job, you know, selling insurance or something. I don't know. And that brings a thought up. What's the difference between you and Peter? Or you and Paul? Are you and Moses? Here's the difference. God wrote their sin down and recorded it for generations to remember. Now, aren't you glad you're not Peter? Aren't you glad you're not Paul? Right? We're all messes. Spurgeon said it like this: as the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It is so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you're deceived. So if you're here and you're going, well, I am better than these people. I got news for you. You are not better. But praise God, you're not worse. That we all struggle deeply. That was Jesus' problem with the Pharisees, that they thought they were better, but God made it clear that they were not better. If anything, they were worse because they thought they were better. But Paul was thankful because he knew he was a wretch. But he also knew that God loved him enough to save him. Man, he was so abundantly grateful that God didn't leave him in his sin. Look at verse 13. He says, though formerly I was a blasting, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, he says, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So God gave him an excuse. So Paul's like this. If you read this, and Paul is so in tune with his wretchedness, but it's like he says, but I didn't bad. You know, he says, I was trying to do right. You know, I thought I was pleasing God by persecuting all these. I really didn't realize that I was in the kind of darkness that I was in. Ladies and gentlemen, that describes every person on earth outside of Christ. They don't realize the darkness that they're in. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, talking about unbelievers. He says, in their case, the god of this world, which is the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So you ever wondered when you hear the goodness of the Lord in the gospel that we are wretches, but Jesus came and he bore it all that we might be made right with God. Why would anyone reject that gospel? I mean, you just say, like, I can't see it. I can't understand why anyone would reject that. And here's why. Because they can't see what you see. They can't yet. Because the god of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. So they can't see the light in the gospel. And that's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. And so if the Lord has opened your eyes so that you can see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, be thankful, be overwhelmingly thankful and humble that God would use us, that he would give us that gift, that we can see and we can repent and we can believe, because we all have a past. We are all sinners. Humble. We all have a past. But I also want you to know this. We all have a Savior. Verse 14 and 15, Paul says, as he continues, and the grace of the Lord overflowed in me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Man, I love that verse. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said that he was the worst of sinners. And then when you realize what the brother actually did, it's hard to disagree with him, right? He was the King James actually uses the word chief. The word there is like, he is like one of the highest ranking sinners there is. So Paul's chief sinner. He's foremost sinner. And that's good news. Lost person here today, I hope you can say, I'm a sinner. You got to get to the point where you can say that. And here's why. Because Jesus saves sinners. He saves sinners. Now, I know that's offensive. That's a problem with the gospel. It is offensive. What do you mean I'm a sinner? What I mean is the Bible says that we've not measured up to the righteousness of God. That God created us to glorify Him, and we've not glorified Him to the extent that He created us to do that. And we've missed the mark. We've sinned. We've transgressed. And that sin brings death, and it brings separation from God. It brings judgment. And there's nothing that we can do about that. I mean, our best works that we bring to God, Isaiah says, is filthy rags. And so it's absolutely crucial that we own the fact that outside of Christ, we are doomed sinners. And the reason we own that is because Christ came into the world to only save sinners. He only saves sinners. Now that might sound like crazy to you, but Paul presses in on that point. That he only saves sinners. Only sinners can be saved. Why is that so important? Because if you think you're not a sinner and you think you're good enough to be made right with God and your own record checks the marks so that you feel self-righteous enough that heaven is open to you because of such a good life that you lived, you're not qualified for heaven. You're not qualified to be saved. Good people cannot be saved. Of course, there are no good people. But that's Jesus' point. is that while there are no good people, there are people that think they're good. And Jesus says in Luke 5:31, Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick." Jesus is not saying some people are well. What he's saying is some people think they're well. Some people are blind to the wretchedness and the deadness of sin in their soul. Paul makes it clear, Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, no, not one. And so the issue is that some don't believe that they are sick, but all are. There's a side note here that I want to just jump into before I kind of continue here. That's one of the tragedies of the normalization of sin in our culture. What I mean by that is, just for instance, put up the issue, it's a big issue now, homosexuality and homosexual marriage and all of that. One of the awful things about the culture, what the culture is doing, is it's not that people struggle with homosexuality. Newsflash, people struggle with sin. People are born in sin. All right. So whether it's homosexuality or promiscuity or whatever that sin is, that should not surprise us. But what should break our heart is when the culture comes in and says, "Oh, don't worry about that. God doesn't care about that. You're okay with God. Don't stress it. You struggle with homosexuality. Don't worry about that. It's all about love. You love the person. The other person loves you. It's fine. God accepts that. Sure, you can be a Christian. Sure, you can live in that like that, and that's fine, and still say that you're a Christ follower. Or the issue with folks just sleeping around and living with each other, not being married, and all that kind of stuff. What does our culture say? That's normal in our culture today. And the church kind of turns a blind eye to it. It's like, it's no big deal, because the culture says God's fine with that. That's just the way we do it. And we really love each other, and we're committed to each other, and all that kind of stuff. What are we saying? Why is that such a tragedy? It is such a tragedy because it's looking at sin and saying it's not sin. And newsflash, God only saves sinners. And so if you then look at your life and you go, "Well, I'm not really all that bad, so I don't really need to be saved, because the culture says my sin's really not sin, so I'm really not that big of a sinner, so I really don't really need a Savior." Yes, you do. Yes, we do. We all do. Because we all have a past. We all need a Savior. And we all have one. And so that's a side issue. The issue that kind of falls along what the text says here. If some are here thinking that you're not good enough to be saved because you're so familiar with your past, and you think to yourself, "Well, when I get good enough, when I stop whatever I'm doing," whatever that is, you know, stop drinking, stop drugging, stop partying, stop cussing, stop, I don't know, break up with your girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever, I don't know. But when I get that right, then I will get right with Jesus. But that is not the way the gospel works. You don't get good enough to get saved. You get saved from your sin, and God changes you. You see your sin, you bring it to Christ in repentance, and Christ changes you. I'll give you two examples that are encouraging in our day. Kanye West and Justin Bieber. If somebody had told me 10 years ago that 10 years later, Kanye West and Justin Bieber would be preaching the gospel on a national media, social media stage, I would think, "Now you've been doing too many drugs." But that is what's happening. Kanye West has now come out, and of course a strong believer, married to Kim Kardashian of all people, and still got saved. You don't believe God can save somebody? I'm telling you. Got saved, writing albums now around the world. He was asked, he said, now does this mean that you're a Christian artist now? And his response was, man, I'm a Christian everything now. I love that. And then I just heard this week about Justin Bieber, and so I did a little research online, and I caught this interview with him where he said, you know, I mean, that guy's lived an immoral life. But he said, he's married now, and he said, you know, I always knew that Jesus died for me, but I didn't understand that what that demanded of me was a repentance of my sin in obedience to the life he's called me to. I was like, amen, that brother understands the gospel. If God can save Kanye West and Justin Bieber, he can save you. If God can forgive them of sin, if God can transform their hearts, if God can put them on a path of righteousness and joy, he can do it for you. That's what Paul's saying. If he can do it for me, he can do it for you. And that brings up the last part here, is that we all have a purpose. We all have a past. We all have a Savior. We all have a purpose. Verse 16 and following, he says, but I received mercy for this reason. So this is like, this is why. This is an unbelievable statement. Paul says, this is why God saved me. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, as the chief, as the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And so Paul says that God saved him for a purpose. And his purpose was to be an example to anyone that if God can save Paul, God can save them. And then he just breaks out in praise over that issue. God can save even me, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. And he said that in a culture where people was worshiping all kinds of different gods. He says, the only true God can do what he's done in me. He saved me, the worst of sinners, and if he saves the worst of sinners, he can save any sinner. And so maybe you ask yourself, well, why would God save me with all that I've done? Let me pose something to you. Maybe just to prove that he can. And to prove to everybody else that knows you that he can. And that if God can save you, God can save your parents, God can save your coworkers, God can save your friends. What an amazing God that we have. A great example, and I'll close with this, of a person that most people here will have heard of, John Newton. John Newton lived in the mid-1700s. He came to be the first mate on a slave ship when he wasn't very old, not much older than a teenager. So first mate on the slave ship Brownlow, bound for West Indies to buy slaves to bring back to England to sell. He eventually became the captain of three slave ship voyages where he went to buy and sell slaves back in England. I don't want to read that just like it's a story. John Newton bought and sold people. People who were enslaved by other people. That's what he did. That was the culture he lived in. That's the sinfulness that the culture pressed in him, that he was born into. But eventually God saved his soul. And he studied to become an Anglican priest. It took him several years to do that. He became a staunch abolitionist and a beautiful poet and a hymn writer. One of his most famous hymns, obviously, many of you know, that has now sustained hundreds of years, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace is John Newton's spiritual autobiography. Newton wrote, thinking over his life as a wretch, as someone who profited off buying and selling people. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that would save a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. I was what? Blind. But God opened my eyes, and now I see. It's an amazing thing that Newton said that he could see, because toward the end of his life, he lost his sight. And Newton said in his latter years, he said, though my memory is fading, I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Those are two truths that we need to grab hold of and never let go, because they change us. And if those truths can change Newton, if they can change Paul, if they can change Peter, they can change Justin Bieber, Kanye West, God can save you. Father, thank you. May we never get over the fact that you save sinners, and only sinners. So never let us hold on to some arrogant pride that says, well, you know, I'm so good that we are not good. There is no one good. And all that kind of thought can do is to bring damnation to our souls. Lord, I thank you for the gospel. And I pray, Father, that believers here would keep close to them what they were outside of Christ, but also keep closer to them who they are in Christ. Redeemed, saved, spiritual life, justified, one day glorified, in the process of being sanctified. Father, thank you for the gospel. May it produce humility in us, thanksgiving in us, and ultimately a life lived for the glory of God through serving you. Maybe you're here and you know you're not saved. I pray if there's one thing you could have heard today, is that maybe the very reason you are here this morning is so that you could come to grips with the fact that you are lost, that you are a sinner, that everyone is. But God saves sinners. He does. He saves sinners. And He makes us saints. He makes us children. He turns us from enemies and brings us into His family. And He can do that for you, just like He's done it for so many of us. And so, if you're there this morning, I just want you to have a good, honest conversation with God. And say, God, I know I'm a sinner and I need salvation. I need to be saved. I believe that only you are opening my eyes. And if you're struggling with that, ask the Lord to open your eyes so that you can see your sin, that you can see the gospel, and you can run to Christ and find forgiveness and hope, eternal life forevermore, and life, eternal life starting today. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. I'll be down here. Brother Mike will be down here. If the Lord's working in your heart in either of the ways, maybe you just need to come and just kneel at the steps. We'll make this an altar, a place to do business with God. And you just need to say, God, thank you for saving me. I hadn't said that in a while. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving even a wretch like me. And maybe you need to come and you need to pray for somebody that needs to be saved. You want to do that. God can save them. He can save anyone. Or maybe you need to come and say, I want to follow Christ. Brother Mike and I will give you some some insight, some help, some counseling in doing just that as you take those first steps to follow Him. Father, we glorify You. Thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.